Well, let's bow in prayer briefly and ask God to speak to us through his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us your word for us in our language. And for what a wonderful blessing, Lord, that is for us. Thank you that we have the freedom to meet together this evening, to open up the scriptures, to read for ourselves. And we recognize our need of your Spirit to be working, to enlighten us. And we pray that it would be the sword of the Spirit this evening, working in our hearts. We thank you that you know each one of us, and all our needs are open before you. And we pray that you would speak to us, help us to hear your voice. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and for his sake and glory. Amen. A few weeks ago, my daughter, Sian, came to Cardiff to watch Wales against Scotland. I'd explained to her all about what it was like. I'd been to watch a previous game a few years ago against France. The roof was closed. I explained to her about the sound and the singing, the crowd, the atmosphere. I'd explained it all to her. But then a couple of weeks ago, she went and she experienced it herself. Dad, she said, it was great. It was great. Now, we all know that you can explain something as best you can, but there's no substitute for experiencing. And this morning we looked at Peter explaining. He was explaining the Christian faith, explaining the phenomenon of the day of Pentecost and what had happened. And so we looked at what he was saying about who Jesus of Nazareth is. He literally lived, he deliberately died, and he really rose. And we saw that that pointed to the fact that he was the magnificent Messiah and the living Lord. That's Peter explaining as clearly as he can the message that these people needed to hear. This evening, we're looking at Christianity experienced. Christianity experienced. The experience of those who not only heard that message, but actually accepted it, received it. Verse 41, it's those who received his message, who accepted it. The message did something to them. And these details are really helpful, of course, because they show what it means actually to become a Christian. They show me whether I've become a Christian. Some people, as Jesus said in the Gospels, are just hearers, aren't they? They hear, but they go away unchanged. Other people, according to Jesus, are those who hear the word and accept it, and they believe it. It does something in them, to them. And of course, as we look at this passage, we realize that this is the day that the Holy Spirit has been poured out. This is God's Spirit at work in the lives of these people. And so we begin to discern what it means for the Spirit to work in people's hearts and lives through this message of Christ. So firstly, let's have a look at it, shall we? Experience number one. What do they experience? Experience number one, conviction. Conviction. What do we mean by that? Well, they were cut to the heart, it says, when they heard what Peter said. They were cut to the heart. This morning we were thinking about what we should regard as literal. This is not literal. This is a metaphor, isn't it? This is an image. What's it describing? Well, it's describing something painful, something uncomfortable, a trouble in their conscience. That's what it's describing. And Peter has been pretty straight with them, hasn't he? A couple of occasions, he's spoken directly to the crowd. You, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on the cross. God has made this Jesus, verse 36, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ, Lord and Messiah. And that's the thing that really drives home to them. Now, what's their problem? Well, they realize for the first time that they have had a part to play in the death of the Lord, the death of the Messiah. They've committed a terrible crime. They realize that they are guilty before God. And when you think about it, that is amazing, isn't it? That they should ever feel like that. Why didn't they just shrug it off? Why didn't they just say, oh, well, who are these Galileans anyway? Why didn't they just kind of excuse it or explain it away like they tried to earlier? They said, well, these men, they're just drunk. Why listen to them? But they don't, do they? It's amazing, isn't it? How some people actually are affected by this message. What shall we do, they say. How do you explain it? Well, it's got to be the work of God's Spirit. Now, how do we know that? Well, Jesus had spoken a lot about the Holy Spirit coming, hadn't he? Especially in John's Gospel. And he said this on one occasion, when he comes, the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. John chapter 16. That's exactly what we see here. These people are convicted about their sin, something they've done that is terrible. They're convicted about righteousness. They are in the wrong. Jesus is in the right. And they're convicted about judgment. They're in danger. They're in danger of God's condemnation. Now, it sounds, this idea of being cut to the heart is like a cruel thing, a nasty thing. But it's not, is it? It's really kind. It's really kind. Because it leads them to say, what shall we do? We've got to do something about this. They realize that they're in the wrong and they're in danger and they need to do something. Now that's Christianity experienced. The conviction of the Spirit through his word. There's a book entitled The Gift of Pain. It's an interesting book, intriguing title. Why We Hurt and What We Can Do About It. And it's written by a man called Dr. Paul Brand, who was a world-renowned hand surgeon, pioneered the development of tendon transfer for use in leprosy sufferers. Of course, if you know about leprosy, one of the real problems is the numbing of the nerves. So leprosy sufferers don't feel anything. They knock their hands or their feet against something, or put them too close to the fire. They don't feel anything, and that has terrible consequences. Their fingers begin to fall off and so on. And Dr. Brand, in this book, he probes the mystery of pain and he reveals its importance. It's important that we feel pain, he says, not just physically. Because as a Christian, he's giving a spiritual kind of angle as well. Because when you feel pain, you realize you're in the wrong, you're in the wrong place, as it were, and you need to move. You got to put it right. And that's exactly what happens when God's Spirit is working. The gift of pain in the conscience, in the heart, is a good thing. It's a great gift. Because it's possible to go through our lives always numbed to the reality about ourselves and our standing before God. Always numbed to it. We never think about it. Or if there's a problem, well, it's always somebody else's fault. It's never my fault. Always somebody else to blame. And so we become hardened, or like the leprosy sufferer, deadened to the reality of where we are. But God's Spirit, when He works, He can make us uncomfortable. He can make us realize, maybe for the first time, where we stand before God. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, says Peter, Lord and Messiah. And you could say, well, but that's not me though. Don't put that one on me. Don't make me feel guilty for that. Well, okay, let's change it a little bit. God has made this Jesus, whom you've ignored, Lord and Messiah. I mean, I don't know. I'm at an advantage here this evening. I don't know hardly any of you. But you could have been in church for a long, long, long time. And you've heard a message of Jesus Christ. But up till now, you've kind of just ignored. You've just ignored it. God has made this Jesus whom you have rejected, both Lord and Christ. You can reject someone internally, even if physically you're kind of here, can't you? You can reject. You reject this message. God has made this Jesus whom you've resisted, both Lord and Christ. No, I'm the Lord. One of the things that convicted William Wilberforce back in the 18th century, before he became a Christian, William Wilberforce was really convicted just about the way he'd lived up until that point. He did live a life of luxury, and he'd wasted his time, and he'd wasted so much of his life, even as a young man. It really kind of got to him. How he'd lived without any thought of God, any thought of Christ up to that point. No, conviction can be an unpleasant thing. It can involve fear of God's judgment. It can involve shame, of guilt, real guilt. And it can involve tears, sorrow, which is painful. Have you ever been convicted? About your treatment of Jesus Christ, about the state of your own heart. It's vital for us to experience something of that in order to experience true Christianity. So that you begin to ask, what shall I do? I need to do something. That's experience one. Experience two. Conversion. Conversion. What do we mean by that? Well, people still use that word today, don't they? A barn conversion. Change from one thing to another, completely different. Some people convert to vegetarianism or veganism. And now and again in the media we hear about a Muslim convert. What does Christian conversion involve? Well, Peter makes it clear again. What's involved in conversion, Christian conversion? Two things: repenting and receiving. Repenting and receiving. Let's take repenting first. Repent, says Peter, when they ask that question. What do we have to do? Repent, says Peter. Repent, every one of you. Now, let's think about this word for a minute. Repentance does not mean just feeling sorry or feeling bad or feeling rubbish about yourself. It's more than that. It means to turn around. Apparently, repent could have been a kind of command in the army. Repent means to turn around your thinking, your attitude, your direction in life. Repentance means, in this case, it's clear, isn't it? Instead of rejecting Jesus as Lord and Messiah, you've got to submit to him. It's changing your attitude to him. Repentance is something you've got to do individually. Repent, he says, every one of you. It's not just people over there. Maybe those bad people, they need to repent. No, everyone must repent. Unless we turn to him, we're all in the wrong direction. And repentance is something enabled here, we see, by God's Spirit working in people's lives and hearts, because we are enslaved. We can't do it on our own. So there's this idea of repentance. Got to be there. But then there's this idea of receiving. If we're going to be converted, receiving. Receive what God has promised, says Peter. He talks about a promise, doesn't he? In verse 39, the promise is for you. Well, what promise? What's he talking about? Well, it's a promise that comes in two halves, I think. If you look at what he's saying here, two halves of this great promise, the good news of the Christian gospel. Firstly, the forgiveness of sins. And secondly, the gift of the Spirit. You see, those two things are there. This is a promise, says Peter. This is a promise to you, and you need to believe it. And the first part of the promise is the forgiveness of sins. It's a gift, he says. It's a gift. You can't earn it. You can't buy it. You can't deserve it. It's something that God promises you as you repent and turn to Christ. It's a gift that is made at unmeasurable cost. The death of Jesus Christ. It's to be received by faith. It's a gift that deals with your past. Whatever you've been, whatever's happened in the past, it deals with it. However dark and shameful. I was talking with my hairdresser the other day. Comes to our house to cut our hair. We got to know her over the years. And she was talking the other day. She said, "Do you think God can forgive those people? Do you think God can forgive them?" And she said, "Yes. That's the promise. For all who will turn. For all who will repent." It's a priceless thing, isn't it? To have a clear conscience before God. A conscience that was really cut to the heart, and now a conscience that is at peace with God. What a priceless thing that is. To go to sleep tonight knowing that you are forgiven. What a gift. It means God will never count your sins against you. It means as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed your transgressions from you. And forgiveness is to be experienced. And I think when we receive this gift, when we trust this message, we receive through forgiveness peace with God. Like Cyril Regis, we were quoting this morning, he came to understand that peace. So that's the first part of the gift, forgiveness. But then the second is the gift of the Spirit. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't think Peter's setting out a chronology here. This first, forgiveness first, then the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the whole package together. He has to mention one before the other. But it's a whole package. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. How could Peter be so sure about that? Where's he got that idea from? Well, he's had his eyes open to understand. Jesus has been teaching him after his resurrection. Maybe Jesus spoke about this. The promise of the new covenant. The promise of the new covenant was about forgiveness of sins, but it was also about a new heart, wasn't it? A new nature. Listen to Ezekiel, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you a heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. A new spirit. That's why Peter could be so sure. That's why he talked about a promise. Power to live a new life. Power to change. New appetites, new desires, a new direction. If the forgiveness of sins deals with your past, then the gift of the Spirit deals with your present and your future. It's the promise of a new life. Many people say, don't they, when they're considering about Christianity, considering becoming a Christian, many people hold back and they say, I don't know. I don't know if I could keep it up. I don't know. I've seen other people and they've made these professions and then they haven't lasted and they've gone away. I don't want to be like that. And I don't know if I can keep it up. True conversion is the power of a new life. By the Spirit. It's not just turning over a new leaf. It's the power of a new life. The gift of the Spirit. That's what conversion is all about. Repenting and receiving. This struck me a few years ago when we lived in Italy. And I met an Italian pastor called Tony. And he'd been pastor of an Assemblies of God church for many years. And I went to visit his church. And it was a vibrant place. It really refreshed my soul to go there and meet with these people. Italian church. And I said to Tony, Tony, how did you become a Christian? He said, well, he says, I wasn't from a Christian background at all. My parents moved over to Italy from England when I was a kind of young teenager. And I resented it, he says. And I was drawn towards some of the things in the culture of Italy. I was drawn towards communism. This was back in the 1960s. Communism was quite a political kind of emphasis then. I was drawn towards it, and I used to listen on the radio. Now, older members of the congregation will remember, I've got a picture, I think, there of the dial, you know, and you would try and get the right frequency for a particular program. Well, there's Tony moving the dial, trying to get these communist broadcasts. Listen to the program. He says, and right next to the communist thing, there was a Christian program. And sometimes I couldn't get the communist, and I'd listen to the Christian thing. I thought it was completely daft at first, talking about Jonah and the whale and people like that, and thought it was crazy. God making, you know, Adam and Eve, thought it was crazy. And he said, and I began to listen. And God used those programs to speak to him, no one else around him. And he was converted. He found out that there were Christians in his area and he started going to a church. And he says, my mum and dad realized that something had changed in me when in a midweek I used to go to meet with the Christians instead of listening to the football. He was a big Liverpool fan. And my mum and dad realized that it was that something had happened. There was a new desire, a new interest now had taken over the old communism, football, no Christ. And it struck me recently, I was thinking about him and this subject of conversion. You know, that happened when he was a teenager. I met Tony when he was in his late 60s. The power of God's Spirit in his life. Conversion is an experience. Are the marks of conversion evident in you? Has there come a point in your life when you've called out, you've turned to Jesus Christ? Remember, you're converted to Christ and not to the church. There's a difference. Be part of the kind of community of the church, but not converted to Christ. It's a bit like the rugby internationals, isn't it? You can go to the game and enjoy the kind of atmosphere as a fan, but you can also go to the game as a player. There's a big difference, isn't there? You're involved. Sometimes it's painful. But you're on the pitch, you're not on the sidelines. And true conversion, repentance, and receiving Christ as Lord and Savior means you're on his team. Sometimes that involves pain and trial, but you're on the right team. Repentance means showing that you've turned to Christ by your actions. Paul says, I preach that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. Not just enough, is it, to say, well, of course, yeah, I believe, and there's absolutely no change at all. And of course, repentance continues throughout our Christian lives. There can't be genuine conversion without repentance, or without the forgiveness of sins, or without the gift of the Spirit. Have you known that peace that comes through believing this promise? Have you believed God's promise for forgiveness through Christ's death on the cross? It's a wide open promise. Don't say this evening, it's not for you. Look how Peter speaks. For all who are far off. The promise is for you, for your children, for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. It's a wide open promise. And one of the signs, I think, that we've come to experience it is that we want to sing, we want to rejoice. It is well with my soul. We'll sing. Have you experienced this change? Now, sometimes the change can be very violent. It can be very dramatic. You think of the Philippian jailer. You know, he was very near to suicide, wasn't he, through his experience of the earthquake and all that. Very dramatic. And you could be tempted to think, well, I haven't had a dramatic conversion, so maybe therefore I'm not converted. Well, think about Lydia as well. Same city, same place. And you read, God opened Lydia's heart to accept the things that Paul was saying. Much gentler. But the outcome of those two are the same. They repented. They came to trust and receive Christ as Lord and Saviour. This is the experience of conversion. And the third experience is confession. Confession. What do I mean by confession? Well, confession here, I think, is making something personal, making it public. Valentine's Day this last week, I guess there were a few people, school or whatever it was, they've had this love for somebody and they've made it known through a bouquet of flowers or a card or something. It's been kept private up to now, but phew, it's gone public. Well, that's what we have here. The people who repent, the people who are converted, what do they do? Well, they confess. How do you confess your conversion to Jesus Christ? Two ways, baptism and belonging. Baptism and belonging. Repent, says Peter, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Verse 38. Those who accepted his message were baptized. Verse 41. They make it public. Now, if you think about these Jewish people, that was a huge step for them. They were Orthodox Jews. They were there, many of them, for the festival of Pentecost. You know, they were serious people. But the people in their experience who were baptized were Gentiles who wanted to become Jews. And now Peter says, no, if you want to confess Jesus Christ, you need to be baptized. That was a big step. That was a humbling step, I think, for these Jewish hearers to take that step of baptism. It may well have been a costly step. It's still a costly step, isn't it? In many places around the world, even in the UK, for some people. I can remember when I worked for UCCF, there was a girl there who had been converted at Preston. And she was from a kind of Roman Catholic family. And she came to be baptized, a Baptist church in Preston. And her father disowned her because of that. Didn't go to her wedding because of that. That was costly. And yet there are professing Christians who don't seem to take the call to be baptized seriously. As if it's kind of an optional extra. It's not what the Bible teaches, is it? It's not what Jesus commands. There's no such thing in the New Testament as an unbaptized disciple. Why is it so important? Well, baptism is an outward sign. It's an outward sign of this covenant relationship with Christ. It's a public sign of a personal faith. Signs are important in the Bible. Signs are important to God. Signs are important also in our culture. If you've been to maybe weddings recently, the bride and the groom, they exchange their vows, don't they? And then there's often the exchanging of rings, wedding rings. I give you this ring as a sign of our marriage, etc., etc. It's the ring itself, you could say, is not that significant, doesn't seem to be that important, but for what it stands for. Be surprising, wouldn't it, if husband, bride and groom had exchanged their vows, and then the bride said, when it came to the rings, well, I don't think I'll bother. I don't think I'll bother with that. It's not that important. How would the groom feel about that? We all know the symbolism in our culture. If a wife or a husband is going away and they kind of take their wedding ring off, that's significant, isn't it? It is important. Baptism is important. It's important to Jesus Christ. He is our husband. We belong to him, we're saying. We belong to him. And we make that commitment public. Baptism isn't for everybody, it's for all those who accept this message. It's for those who say, I believe that Jesus lived and died. I believe that he is the Messiah. I believe that he rose again. He's the living Lord. I have repented. I am trusting in him. I'm not calling attention to myself. I'm not saying how good I am. I'm saying how good he is. And by his grace, I'm going to follow him with his Spirit. Maybe there's someone here who needs to hear that this evening. Maybe there's someone here who needs to be challenged about being baptized. And if you are, then please do something about it. And baptism leads to belonging, doesn't it? 3,000 people were baptized that day. How they managed it, I don't know. 3,000 were baptized. What happened to them? Luke loves this phrase. They were added. They were added to their number. There was a sign of belonging. They identified with the believers. So important. In our culture too. That's how they confessed their faith. Now that would have been quite a statement in Jerusalem, wouldn't it? Can you imagine a man called Benjamin, perhaps, who's been this kind of sincere Jewish man, and he's converted on the day of Pentecost. And a few days later, his friends say, well, where are you going, Ben? Where are you going tonight? Well, I'm going to join those people. Well, those people. Yeah, I'm going to join those people. I'm meeting up with them tonight. Really? Do you know them, Ben? They believe that Jesus of Nazareth, is the Messiah. That's what they believe, those people. And Ben says, yes. And they're my people now. Belonging would have had a cost. But belonging to the Lord's people brings great blessing and encouragement and strength. Don't we need that? There's no Lone Ranger Christianity in the New Testament. There's lots of one another commands. Well, may God bless his word. May we know more of this experience by his work, by his Spirit in our hearts. Christianity experienced conviction, conversion, and confession. Pray that God would bless his word. Amen. Close, and then we'll move on to the Lord's table. Thank you.